Can I say for those who may be visiting with us that in our evening services we've been studying the biblical doctrine of heaven, and we've been looking in quite some detail at what the Bible has to teach us about that place which God has for his people, where we shall live with him forever. We're reminded often in the Bible that heaven is a place of great joy. In Psalm 16, for example, David gives us a magnificent statement of faith. He says, "My body will rest secure. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." Hundreds of years before Jesus Christ, King David looked forward to a life after death, a happy and pleasurable life. And we share that faith. We believe, I hope, in heaven. We know that heaven is a place of joy, and we look forward to it with all our hearts. And yet, perhaps like me, you find that even when we read about heaven and think about heaven, there's something elusive about it. There's something intangible. It's hard to get a mental grip on what heaven is going to be like. It's hard to imagine it, to see it in our mind's eyes. And we've been exploring different parts of the Bible doctrine of heaven. We've been thinking about how we'll see the glory of God in heaven. We've been thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ and the place that he holds in heaven. And in recent weeks, we've been thinking about ourselves, what we will be like in heaven. Our souls will be sinless, and we will have new bodies, real, physical, resurrection bodies, filled with the glory of God. That's a great deal of truth that God has shown us. But perhaps we want to know more. We want to be able to visualize heaven more clearly. What will we be doing in heaven? What will heaven really be like? It's all right to read these words, "You will fill me with joy." But how will God fill us with joy? What sort of joy will we have in heaven? And in our last three messages, the last three Sabbath evenings of this year, God willing, I would like to try to look more closely and specifically with you at what this joy in heaven involves, to try to break it down into pieces small enough for us to digest mentally. I want to think this evening with you about a phrase that occurs in 2 Peter 3:13, where Peter says, "In keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness." Now that is our theme this evening, the new heaven and the new earth. What does the Bible mean when it describes our future home as a new heaven and a new earth? I want to look first at a very common misunderstanding, and then secondly at a very widely neglected teaching. First then, to look at a misunderstanding of heaven, which many of us have. And I think that many of us, if we're honest, would admit that heaven isn't as attractive to us as it should be. If we're perfectly honest, I mean, we know heaven is the best place to be. We know we should want it above everything else. But let's say you had planned the holiday of a lifetime. You were going to some part of the world that you'd longed to go for years. You'd got your bookings made, staying in a posh hotel, tremendous itinerary planned, and you were just about to go off on your holiday, And supposing an angel came before you and said, tonight you're going to die and go to heaven. Is it not possible that some of us might say, well, Lord, will it be possible to go after I've had my holiday? Now, that sounds a blasphemous thing to say, in a way it is, but if we're honest, some of us might feel that. We're not really motivated for heaven as we should be. We know it's one of those places. It's the way some people listen to classical music who aren't really music lovers. They know it's a good thing to listen to, and we should be listening to it, and it's very ennobling, and these are great musicians, but people listen to it with a sort of a pained look on their face, and it's a sort of a duty. And sometimes we feel a bit like that about heaven. And why is that? Why don't we think about heaven as warmly as we should? Well, there are many reasons. One of the reasons, I think, as I've tried to work it out, one of the reasons is the imagery which the Bible uses to describe heaven. The Bible scholars call it enameled imagery or jeweled imagery. For example, heaven is described as a sea of glass, gates of pearl, crowns of gold, and streets of gold. Now, would you rather walk along a street of gold or a lovely green country lane? Be honest. Which would you rather walk along? Would you rather sit on a throne of marble or in a nice comfortable armchair? Be honest. Well, I think most of us would rather walk along a country lane, and we'd rather sit on the comfortable armchair. And I think part of the problem is we take this symbolism of the Bible very literally. We think sometimes that there are going to be actually streets made of gold, and there's going to be a sea made of glass. Now, you cannot take these symbols literally, at least not unless you think that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be a sheep in heaven. And presumably, we don't think that. We understand that lamb is a symbol. It's not meant to be taken literally. And these are simply ways of describing what is very precious and very permanent. That's why the Bible uses language like gold and jewels. These are things that are very precious, and they're very permanent. They don't decay. They don't lose their value. And so the Bible writers want to tell us that heaven is an incredibly precious and permanent place. And I suppose we know that. And yet the imagery of heaven leaves an impression of a place which is hard and cold and rather unnatural. And perhaps there's something of that in our minds. We think of heaven as a rather clinical, austere, cold, unnatural place. And then another reason is that heaven in the Bible is often described in negative language. The Bible doesn't tell us so much what heaven is like. It tells us what heaven is not like. It says, for example, there will be no more sorrow. There will be no more pain. That's negative language. Peter talks about an inheritance that can never perish, it can never spoil, or it can never fade. He doesn't tell us what it's like. He tells us what it's not like. You see, there is something vague about the Bible's description of heaven. Now that, if you think about it, is perfectly right and natural and proper. The most important things in our life, we describe them vaguely. We don't describe them accurately. A young fellow comes home, beaming all over his face. His mother says, "What are you happy about?" And he says, "I have met the girl I'm going to marry."
Right, says his mother. Describe her. What's she like?
I supposing he said, she's 5'1½, 117¼ pounds, mesomorphic bone structure, Caucasian features, no distinguishing marks. You think this is a rather cold fish, isn't it?
That would be an accurate description. He just says, oh, she's just wonderful. I've never seen anybody like her. Oh, I just can't describe how lovely she is. That's it. That's good. That's communicating something to us. He really likes this girl. It's not a very helpful description. I mean, if she went missing and his mother had to go down to the police station and say, my daughter's girlfriend is missing, and the sergeant said, very well, madam, give me a description, and we'd put out a bulletin and find her for you. And the mother says, well, she's indescribable, wonderful, and he's never seen anybody like her. Well, so the descriptions of heaven are communicating to us that it's more wonderful than we can describe. It is beyond our experience. It is beyond words. And sometimes we get a little bit frustrated and we say, oh God, why haven't you told us exactly what it's like? But it's so much better than anything we can at this moment understand. So it's hard to visualize. And then again, and I come back to something we looked at before, the influence of Plato is far deeper than we realized. We were thinking about this several weeks ago. A false spiritualizing. The idea that what is spiritual is good and what is material is bad. And that has poisoned even Christian thinking. We believe in the resurrection of the body. But many of us have still lurking at the back of our minds the idea that heaven is a place which is fundamentally unsuitable for the human body. We haven't really come to terms in our thinking with the earthiness of heaven and the physicality of heaven and the materialness of heaven. If we are going to have resurrected human bodies, heaven must be a place which is completely appropriate and suitable for bodies. For bodies. So there is, I think, in many of us, a common misunderstanding. And that brings us to our second main point this evening, a neglected teaching. And it's a strange thing because there's a huge strand of scripture teaching which presents a very different picture of heaven. And this teaching of the Bible is not hard to find and it's not difficult to understand. And yet it has been widely neglected among evangelicals. And when I've preached on this in different places, I've seen evangelical Christians startled and surprised and almost shocked and saying to me afterwards, I never heard anything like that before. Can this be true? And it shows how far our thinking has deviated from the teaching of the Bible. For I find this a very, very appealing and helpful biblical doctrine. And it is simply this, my friends. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns, this earth on which we are living at present will be renewed and restored. And all traces of sin will be removed from this planet. And heaven and earth will come together in a glorious unity, a new heaven and a new earth. And we will live forever in God's presence, in this new heaven, in this new earth, in this physical, material, and spiritual universe. Let me trace a few elements in this biblical teaching. The clearest, perhaps, comes from Romans chapter 8, which we read earlier in our service. And there Paul is going back to Genesis 3. In Genesis 3:17, God said to Adam and Eve, "The ground is cursed because of you." Because of human sin, the natural world was damaged. For as Paul says in verse 20 of Romans 8, the creation was subjected to frustration. And so you have storms and earthquakes and whirlwinds and deserts and typhoons and pollution and wild animals and thorns and thistles and all the damage that we see in the world. Because of man's sin, this world was damaged. But Paul goes on to teach that through human salvation, this world will benefit. The world was damaged because of our sin, and the world will be healed through our salvation. So he says in verse 19, the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. He personifies the creation. He pictures the creation longing for Jesus Christ to come back. Now, why should the creation long for Jesus Christ to come back? Why should the mountains and the forests and the rivers and the seas long for Jesus Christ to come back? He tells us in verse 21. The creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay, and the creation itself will be brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. This world in which we live is going to share in something of this process of redemption that Christ is bringing. It's supported by other New Testament passages. Let me mention just two. Matthew 19:28. The Lord says, "At the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne." It's not just the souls and bodies of Christians that are going to be renewed. All things are going to be renewed. Or Acts 3:21. He, Jesus Christ, must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything. To restore everything. Now, some theologians suggest that God is going to bring into being a completely new earth. A different earth. An earth that has never existed before. That when the Bible talks about a new earth, there will be a completely new creation. I don't believe that's the case at all. I don't think God is going to bring into being a completely new earth. God is going to renew this earth in which we live. That is always the pattern of redemption. God never gives up. God never allows the devil to win a victory. God never admits defeat. God never starts again. God fixes what is broken. He doesn't throw it away and make a new thing. When the human race sinned and fell, God could have destroyed the whole human race and made a new human race, but he didn't. He fixed the broken human race. When we die, God could give us completely new bodies in heaven. But he doesn't do that. He raises these bodies and changes them. These physical bodies are going to be raised from the dead and transformed. And just as God fixes the broken human race, he doesn't throw it away and start again. And just as God fixes our physical bodies, he doesn't throw them away and start again. So God is going to fix this world. Satan is never going to be able to say, "I ruined it, God." God is going to triumph over Satan. God is going to say, "I'm not going to let you spoil my world. I'm going to restore it and repair it and make it better than ever it was before."
As one theologian says, and it's a profound sentence, and I'd urge you to try to remember it. I'd love to preach a series of sermons on this sentence sometime. Grace does not destroy nature. It restores it. Grace does not destroy nature. Grace, God's grace in your life doesn't make you less natural. It makes you more natural. The Holy Spirit doesn't make you less yourself. The Holy Spirit makes you more yourself than ever you were. And this casts light on so many of the prophecies, and so many of the Psalms, and so much Old Testament teaching that we can so easily overlook or spiritualize or try to explain away. The wolf and the lamb and the leopard and the goat and the calf and the lion will lie down together. The earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. It will. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom. Instead of the thorn will grow up the pine tree, and instead of briars, myrtle will grow. This world is going to be cleansed of all traces of sin, of all the results of sin. It is going to be renewed. Now, it will be vastly changed. Let me say that. It will be vastly changed. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3:10, the elements will be destroyed by fervent heat, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. God says in Isaiah 65:17, behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. But the word doesn't mean new in nature. I'm sorry, the word doesn't mean new in origin. It means new in nature. It's like our bodies. We have new bodies, but they'll still be our bodies. They'll be the bodies we have lived in here on earth. God is going to renew this earth. And we will live in this earth. And heaven will come down to earth. And we will dwell forever in his presence. That's why in Revelation 21 and 22, John brings us back to Genesis 1 and 2. And the Bible comes full circle. And you read those last two chapters of Revelation, you'll be reminded of the Garden of Eden. There's a tree of life in the paradise of God. And John is doing that deliberately. God's glory is coming back in its fullness to this planet. Heaven and earth are going to be united. John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Coming down out of heaven from God. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live among them. Here is the full scale of God's purpose in his Son. Listen to Paul in Ephesians 1:10 following. God's purpose will be put into effect to bring together all things in heaven and on earth, under one head, even Christ. Have you reflected on that verse? Have you thought what it means? That God is going to bring all things on earth together under one head, even Christ. Colossians 1:19. For God was pleased through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Yet how many evangelicals there are who have either never heard of this doctrine or hardly ever think about it. The new heavens and the new earth. God undoing the work of sin.
God renewing the whole cosmos and filling it with his glory. And surely, my friends, this gives new force to the promises and to the prayers. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. We will inherit the earth. Thy kingdom come, we pray. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's going to happen. That's going to be reality. God's will is going to be done completely and perfectly and forever on this earth. His kingdom will come. His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Is there not something tremendously attractive and appealing about this truth? Are there not places in this world that you love? Have you never felt an ache inside you at the beauty of the creation God has made? Have you never looked at a view and been filled with wonder? Often my wife and I have been privileged to see a few of the beautiful places in the world. And we've just been transfixed by the beauty of it all. And how it appeals to us. And it touches our hearts deeply. And we think it is a good place. And a wonderful place to be. That's not wrong. That's not wrong. That's not worldly. That's not unspiritual. God made this world for you and me. He made it for us to live in. It's a suitable place for us to live in. He designed it for us. And the wonderful thing is, he's going to transform it and make it even more beautiful and even more glorious and even more perfect. And I've often praised him as I've looked at some glorious view to say, Father, I'm looking forward to seeing this place again when you have renewed the heavens and the earth. And how wonderful it's going to be. Does that not cast a new light on heaven? The homeliness of heaven. The suitability of heaven. The fact that we'll feel we belong. For far too long, evangelical people have been brainwashed into thinking that you mustn't love God's creation. That's nonsense, you know. God made it for us. And God's going to restore it and renew it. Here's the ultimate answer to the ecological debate. Try and imagine what this world will be like when it's perfect. The scenery, the plants, the animals, the birds, restored, glorified. Now don't ask me any of the difficult questions about that because I don't know the answers. But the Bible's quite clear. We're going to see this world again. We're going to live in this incredibly beautiful new heavens and new earth. We're not going to some sterile, cold, mechanical, gold and silver, hard, impersonal place. We are going to the beautiful, luxuriant creation which God has prepared and is preparing for our bodies and our souls. And we're going to spend eternity enjoying this new heavens and new earth and marveling at it and exploring its resources and using its treasures to the glory of God so that it becomes ever more beautiful, forever and forever and ever. And we look around us and we say, oh God, how glorious it is, how beautiful it is. And it will appeal to our aesthetic senses, to our physical senses,
to our love of beauty and grandeur and splendor. It will appeal to our eyes and to our sense of smell and to our sense of hearing. We will be ravished with this world that God is making. And there's something else to make it even more wonderful. And we'll come to that next week.